you so much for you. Lord, as we have really considered who you are as we have worshiped you, and I pray that that is true for everyone here, that we weren't just lipping the words, Lord, we weren't just mouthing them, but considering, Lord, what we're singing and singing them because we love you and because you're deserving of our worship and our praise. Father, you're deserving of our attention as well. And so now we give our attention to you, Lord, to your word, and pray that you would speak to us through your word by the power of your Holy Spirit. Lord, please bless this time now. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week in chapter 1, we saw Paul again defending his apostleship, just like he did to the Corinthians. And he was making the point in chapter 1 that everything that he taught, everything that he preached, came directly from the Lord. It is by direct revelation. And he continues now in chapter 2 to defend his apostleship to these Galatian believers that, remember, they had these false apostles coming in there and trying to pervert the gospel, trying to change the gospel. And now he's going to start showing how he interacted with the other apostles, really showing the Galatians that the other apostles considered him as an equal. So verse 1, Galatians chapter 2, "Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and also took Titus with me." Now, scholars are kind of split as to exactly what trip that was, but a lot believe that it was the trip that resulted from these Judaizers, and that's what they were called, these people that really, what he's talking about here, they're false believers. We'll see here in a little bit. But they came in and were telling the Christians that in order for you to really be saved, you got to keep the law. You got to be a good Jew in order to be a good Christian. That the blood of Christ isn't enough, that you got to keep the law. And in Acts 15, verses 1 through 5, we see that incident there when Paul was in Antioch, Syria. It says, "And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.' Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So, being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles. And they caused great joy to all the brethren. And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders. And they reported all things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed, as they believed in Jesus, they rose up saying, 'It is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses.'" And they're saying it's necessary. And that's a problem. You know, when somebody says anything is necessary for salvation in addition to believing on Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross for us, then you've got a problem here. And so they had this meeting as a result of this no small dissension and dispute with these Judaizers there in Antioch. And at the result of that meeting in Acts chapter 15, they wrote a letter to Antioch, and really to the rest of the Gentile churches, and this is what they concluded. In verses 23 through 29 of Acts 15, they wrote this letter by them, the apostles, the elders, and the brethren, to the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, "Greetings. Since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your souls, saying, 'You must be circumcised and keep the law,' to whom we gave no such commandment. It seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell." And so they really let them know that they didn't have to keep the law, that that wasn't it. And Paul now is going to really develop that and the whole reason why we're not under the law. He's going to make that point. Really, the rest of the letter of Galatians makes that point, that we are free in Christ. And verse 2, he says, "And I went up by revelation and communicated to them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain." He says he went up to Jerusalem by revelation. Now, when we just read that portion there in Acts 15, we really didn't see God giving them a revelation that Paul was to go. We only saw in verse 2 that they determined that Paul and Barnabas should go. And then in verse 3 that they were being sent by the church. Now, it's real possible that someone in the church received a word from the Lord, a prophecy. Just like when we were in the book of Acts, we saw in Acts chapter 11, verses 27 through 30. And you can look that up later on at home. But it was when Agabus, when he prophesied that there was going to be that big famine, remember? And then Paul was supposed to go up to Jerusalem. And so, you know, somebody might have given a prophecy like that in this church meeting and then the church sending them because of that. Or Paul himself might have received a word from the Lord. But he says he went up by revelation. And he said that he met with the elders, or really he says he met with those who were of reputation. In other words, those that were esteemed among the church there. You know, Peter and James, the Lord's brother, and that kind of thing. And it wasn't that he was concerned that he might be wrong, because that would be impossible that Paul was wrong in what he was teaching, because as we saw last week, he spent the whole last chapter explaining that he had received all that he had directly from Jesus Christ, directly from the Lord. So he received direct revelation, and it's impossible for the Lord to be wrong. So it wasn't that he was saying that he could be wrong, and that's why he went privately to them. Now for us, you know, we can be wrong. You know, we don't have that same apostolic inspiration. You know, we can be very wrong in our understanding of Scripture. And we always need to be aware of that. We always need to be careful and have that humility in us that kind of just in the back of our minds, yeah, I believe this and I'm sure of this, but there's a possibility I could be wrong. You know, the Bible tells us in Romans 14:5, you know, in this kind of area where he talks about people having differing views. He says, "One person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind." See, we should study the Word of God, as the Scripture says, you know, to show ourselves approved, rightly dividing the Word of God. And like when these guys had these different views on whether Christians were just supposed to work on this worship on the Sabbath day, or whether they worship on the first day of the week, which is Sunday. You know, there was a split in the early church over that. And Paul says, it's no big deal. You know, you study the Scriptures, make sure, be fully convinced in your own mind. But even after we study, even after we have poured through the Scriptures, and man, I am sure that this is how I'm to believe in this area right here, we still have to keep that humility in the back of our minds that, you know what? I may be wrong. And I can tell you, I've walked with the Lord for 38 years now. I have been wrong. Lots of times I have had to change my position on different, you know, points of theology as God showed me more and as I studied more and all that. And so, you know, I'm pretty convinced on the things that I believe. I am. But I'm also aware that I'm a bonehead and I could be making some mistakes somewhere. I might be blind to something here. And so, you know, it's like, yeah, this is what I see and this is what it is. But see, Paul didn't have that problem here because God was speaking to him and the other apostles directly. They received direct revelation. They, you know, they put together the canon of Scripture and God made sure that what they put together was perfect and without error. But in our understanding, though, we need, like Paul told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 13, we need to understand that now we see through a glass darkly. But then, when we're face to face with Him, we'll know even as we're known. We'll know everything. But Paul spoke with the leaders privately because he wanted to make sure that they were on the same page with him. That there was no dispute, there was no questions that they had about his ministry, that they were in complete agreement with each other, and that he could answer them if they had any questions about his ministry. He could answer them privately before they met with the whole church publicly. Because see, if they had any questions, he could explain it to them without the emotions of a crowd. And you know how crowds get, right? It doesn't take much to whip up a crowd, especially dealing with something like tradition. And, you know, if anybody was into traditions and all that kind of stuff, the Jews were. And we saw in the book of Acts how easily they could be whipped up when they felt somebody was going against the Word of God, or if they felt somebody was going against their tradition. They could get pretty rowdy sometimes. So Paul met with them so that way there'd be no problem, there'd be no emotional uprising and that kind of thing, and the decisions that would be made or whatever would not split the church, because they would not be being made out of emotions. And if they were split up the church, then, you know, like Paul says, my work had been in vain then. It would be in vain. You know, all this preaching that Paul did, that it was all about Christ, and that it didn't matter if you're a Jew or a Gentile, that you had to believe in Jesus Christ. That all that would be in vain if there was some kind of emotional division there. So verses 3 through 5, he says, "Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth, to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we did not yield submission, even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you." See, even though that there were some that were insisting that Titus be circumcised, which is what the Jews had to do. And if you converted to Judaism, you know, then you had to do that. But Paul and the other apostles didn't allow it at all. They wouldn't be in submission to those guys, not for an hour, he said, because it'd send the wrong message. It would damage, as he says here, the truth of the gospel, that grace by faith, that they would no longer be seen as adhering to that gospel, but instead they would look like, oh yeah, you do have to keep the law, kind of thing. And Paul wasn't going to do that because the Galatians and the other Gentiles might be shaken away from the truth of the gospel. Now, if you are familiar with, you know, the New Testament, you know, in Acts 16, you know, Paul did have Timothy circumcised, right? But that was a whole different reason. See, Timothy was going to go with Paul on his missionary journeys, and he was going to, in traveling with him, have to go into the synagogues. And Timothy wouldn't have been able to go in with the rest of the Jewish men and be able to be a part of all the discussions that would be going on without being circumcised. And the Jews of that area knew that his dad was a Greek, which meant that, you know, his dad would not have had him circumcised. So that was, you know, that was a real problem for Timothy. So Paul just said, let's just take that off the table. Let's get you circumcised. No problem with me. I mean, you know, you can go for it, you know. and so he had that done so that way Timothy could go in there with him into the synagogues and be in there with the Jewish men. But with Titus, it was a whole different thing. They were trying to make the point that in order for him to really be saved, he had to get circumcised. And Paul said, no way. We're not going to let you do that. And notice who was stirring up the problem, though. False brethren. You see that? They came in by stealth. And as they snuck in, they crept in the church. False brethren sneak in the church today. Okay, we can't, you know, we cannot pick out and say, well, you're a false brother. And I'm not pointing at anybody. Okay, I'm like, nah. You know, we can't go through doing that because we don't have the right to judge the heart. Only God knows the heart. See, there was those false apostles, those deceitful workers, like we saw in 2 Corinthians 11 that was there in Corinth, that were there just so they could get disciples unto themselves, and they were perverting the gospel there, just like they were doing that here in Galatia. But, you know, it's really a big reason why no one should ever judge God by those who claim to be His people. We've all been guilty of that, I think, at one time or another. Somebody has done something who claimed to be a Christian, and it was horrible. And I know as a little kid I did that. I thought, man, if that's what God is all about, I don't want anything to do with God. And we, you know, I think all of us have done that, or we know people that have done that. And we can't do that because, you know what? They might not be his. They might be some of these false brethren. Now, verses 6-9, he says, but from those who seem to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me, God shows personal favoritism to no man. For those who seem to be something added nothing to me. But on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me, as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter, for he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles, and when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles, and they to the circumcised. So Peter had been called to the Jews, and Paul had been called to the Gentiles, and they recognized that same Lord, same Holy Spirit, same grace that was working in both of these guys, and in fact, all of the apostles, but they were just ministering to different groups of people. And the leaders in Jerusalem that were held in high esteem by some, they added nothing to Paul's message, he says. On the contrary, they considered Paul and Barnabas as equals. And there was no ring kissing there, you know. They were all called to go to preach. They were all called with the same grace, the same anointing kind of thing, just to different people. In verse 10, they desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I also was eager to do. So the only thing that they wanted to make sure that was a priority with Paul and the people that he was traveling with was that they would remember the poor, that they would consider them and not neglect them, and which Paul says he was already doing that. And like we saw in Acts chapter 11, they did take up a collection, and we even saw that when we were in Corinth, you know, when we were reading 1st and 2nd Corinthians, that Paul had taken up a collection for the poor saints in Jerusalem that had been being persecuted. And so he says, yeah, I'm already doing that. Now, verse 11 through 13, he goes on and says, now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face, because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. And you look at that, and, you know, yeah, it's a drag that that happened. But I'm kind of glad that God chose, in fact, I'm real glad that God chose to record it. Not glad that it happened, but glad he recorded it. Because it lets us know nobody's perfect. Paul already said to the Philippians that he wasn't perfect. He hadn't already attained. He were already perfect, but he pressed on. And here he shows us that Peter and Barnabas and the rest of the Jewish believers that were with him, that they weren't perfect. That they actually played the hypocrite there. You know, they ate with the Gentiles and kind of acting like, yeah, yeah, that's right, man, we're all one in Christ. Until some people came from Jerusalem, some Jewish believers, and it's like, oh man, you know, they're going to rat us out, or they're going to get on our case, man, because we're not living like kosher Jews and that kind of stuff. So they withdrew from the Gentiles, you know, and maybe, you know, old Cornelius says, hey, Peter, you want to come over to my house for dinner tonight? You know, that was great, man. Last week when you were over there, da da da. I was like, you know, yeah, we're going to have lobster, you know, this week. You know, and it's like, Peter, no, man, I can't. Something came up. I can't. Yeah, and you could imagine how the Gentile believers would be offended. They would be hurt by that. What, all of a sudden we're not good enough for you? That hurts when you get the feeling that people think they're too good for you kind of thing. And that's kind of what it would look like here. But by writing this and recording this here, Paul is actually accomplishing several things in recounting this event. Number one, the Peter, the apostle to the circumcised, was not perfect. You know, and number two, that Paul was equal to him, you know, which was shown by Paul confronting Peter and Peter receiving the correction. You know, and then in the third thing, he's actually dealing with the issue at hand of the necessity for Christians who were not born Jews to be circumcised. And should we be under the law? He's dealing with that point right here. See, if Peter would have had those in Caesarea circumcised, there'd be no problem with the Jewish believers that were sent from James. See? And that's what he's pointing out. When these Jewish believers came and saw and might find out that Peter had been fellowshipping with these Gentile Christians and eating with them and all that, it would not have been an issue if those believers in Caesarea, those Gentiles, had been circumcised. So by pointing out the fact that he withdrew from them, he's also pointing out the fact, without saying it, that Peter did not have those Gentiles circumcised. Follow me on that? That makes sense? So he's making that point there that Peter didn't even make Gentile believers conform to the law. But what a drag that Peter did give in to the fear of man. Huh? In Proverbs 29:25, it tells us, the fear of man brings a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord shall be saved. And he got snared, and it caused him to separate himself from the Gentile believers. And again, it no doubt hurt them. You know, it brought a snare, and it was a dragon. We talked about that actually last week, that we really have to decide whether we're going to be a man pleaser or a God pleaser, whether it's going to be more important for us to seek the approval of God or the approval of men. Doesn't mean that we have to be needlessly obnoxious to people, you know. And there are those that have, claimed they were being persecuted, but for their faith. But really what it was is they were being persecuted for being obnoxious, seeing people for doing that, calling people names and all that kind of stuff. There's that church that protests all the military funerals and all that kind of stuff. It kind of died down. But it's one of the things I say, when people hate them and when people say things to them, oh, we're being persecuted, for righteousness' sake. No, you're being persecuted for being jerks, Jesus didn't do what you're doing there. He didn't call people names like that. He didn't do those kind of things. He wasn't hateful. And so we have to be careful about that. But here, Peter gave in to that fear of man, and it was a drag. It influenced Barnabas, and influenced the rest of the Jewish believers there. And we got to understand, all of us have some influence on the people around us. And especially if you're in a leadership position. James warns us about that in James 3:1, where he says, "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment." And we need to make sure that whatever we do or whatever we allow in our lives, it'll have a good influence on the people around us, especially if you're in leadership. And people oftentimes say, "Oh man, it would be great, to be a pastor. It'd be great, teaching the Bible all the time." There's some really cool things about it. I get to study the Bible all day long. That's awesome. I can't think of anything else that would be more cool than that. This is the best job that I've ever had. But when you look at the other aspects of being a pastor, you and your family are in a fishbowl. And so you have to be careful what you do, what you say, where you go, what you allow in your life and that kind of stuff. Because you never want to stumble somebody. You never want to mess somebody up in their faith, like Peter did there when he gave in to the fear of man. It's something that we always have to think about, even if you're not a pastor, again, because you have some kind of influence on the people around you. Now, verses 14 through 16, it says, "But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, 'If you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? We who are Jews by nature, and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified.'" See, he's making the point that if being circumcised and keeping the law could save people, then Peter, Paul, and the rest of the apostles wouldn't have needed to believe in Christ. But as he says there, but even we, and it's even they recognized that the law could not save them. They needed to believe in Christ. And it's important, and I mention this every now and then, but it's important to understand what that word believe means. It does not mean that they just believed or recognized that Jesus was the Messiah. See, the word believe there in verse 16 is the word, the Greek word pisteu, and the word faith is it's the root word of that, is pistis, and they both mean the same thing. They're just different tenses of that same verb, but it means that more than just accepting the fact that Jesus was Messiah, it means to have a complete trust and reliance upon Him. It means to cling to cleave to rely upon. More than just, yeah, I know He existed, or yeah, I know He's the Messiah. But see, it means to turn from everything else that you're leaning on and trust in Him alone. That you leave the law, you leave tradition, you leave everything else as far as what you're relying upon to save you, and you lean, you trust, you rely upon Jesus alone and what He did on the cross for you. That's what that word means. And a lot of times when we read in the English Bible, if we're not aware of that, we sometimes think, people get the false sense of security that, oh, I'm saved, I'm okay, because I believe in Jesus. But when you talk to them, they're really not trusting in Christ, but they just believe that He existed. And that's the kind of faith that the Bible talks about that's really kind of like the demons do, that they believe that He existed and tremble, because they're not saved. But here He's saying that you got to turn from everything else and believe in Jesus, completely lean on Him. And then He makes that statement, by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. And the word justified means to be either declared or to be made righteous. And He says something similar in Romans 3:20, He says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. See, and that's the thing about the law. The law doesn't clean you up. The law doesn't do anything for you other than, like a mirror, shows you where you're really at, shows you what you really look like, shows you where your problems are. Because when you read the law doesn't save you. It doesn't fix you up. All that stuff. It just says, this is the standard here. And you go down, you're reading all the commandments and all that stuff. You can start with just the 10, but then when you elaborate on all the rest of the commandments and all that are contained in the law, and all that, you shall not do this, you shall not do that, you better do this, you better do that. You look at all that stuff, you go, I'm doomed. Bummer, because I've done that, and it says I shouldn't. And I've done that, and it says I shouldn't. And it says that I should do this, and I've never done that kind of thing. And it's, all it does is just like a mirror, it shows you your need. You get up in the morning, and you look in the mirror, oh, man, I need to shave, I need to wash my face, I need to comb my hair. You don't go up to the mirror after looking at it and go, oh, cool, well, it'll fix me up. And you rub all over the mirror or anything, because that'd be stupid. The mirror's only there to show you your condition. And that's what the law does. It shows us our condition. It shows us that we need a Savior, because it shows us that we're sinners. And like we saw Sunday, the only thing that can cleanse us, the only thing that can remove our sin, is the blood of Jesus Christ, not the law. And even the animal sacrifices in the law could not remove our sins. It only covered over our sins. Even those provisions in the law were just there to really tide us over until the Messiah came. But once the Messiah came, then there was no more need for those things. And they did those things in faith. In Hebrews 10, verse 4, it says, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. And then verses 8 through 14 of Hebrews 10 says, previously saying, sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and offerings for sin, you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then He said, behold, I have come, this is Jesus speaking, to do your will, O God. He takes away the first, He's talking about the first covenant, that He may establish the second. By that will, your will, O God, by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. See, it's all about Jesus. It's all about what he did for us. We can't do anything to earn his favor. We can't do anything to help salvation along. It's all about believing in what Jesus Christ did, trusting in that, leaning on that, relying on that. And folks, think about that, how freeing that is. Think about how secure we are when we understand that. Because I know something about you. You sin, don't you? Anybody don't sin? Huh? Never sin in the last week or two? Kind of deal? Right. We all sin. Well, if somehow or another you were earning God's favor by not sinning, by keeping the law, by doing good, by doing right, then when you sin, all of a sudden now, oh, that's it. Now I'm in the doghouse, man. I'm maybe not saved, or, you know, because if I got to do this to help my salvation or add to it, well, maybe that was the thing that kind of took it away, or, you know, maybe now, you know, God's really mad at me and I can't have fellowship with him, and, you know, until I earn this. And but then how much is enough? You know, how much good stuff do I have to do? And it just takes all that stuff away, because like we saw Sunday, When we do sin, well, then we stop. We realize once we understand that we sin, and we confess our sin. And then he is faithful. He's just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And the blood of Jesus Christ, you know, his son cleanses us, keeps on cleansing us from every sin. That makes it so easy. That makes it so freeing, so secure. All you got to do is believe. All you got to do is keep trusting in him. Now, verses 17 and 18, Paul goes on and says, "But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor." These two verses were, in fact, you know what? I don't think I've ever had as hard of a time understanding two verses in all my time of being a Christian than I did today. These two verses. And it's funny when, you know, when I get stuck, and this is, you know, here's, you know, what you can do when you get stuck on something. You know, as you're reading the Bible and you're at home and you're reading and your daily devotions and that kind of stuff. If you get stuck on something, first thing I do, and it usually takes care of the problem, is I'll read it in a couple of different translations. Well, I read, I think, 22 or 23 different English translations of these two verses. And still, I was getting a headache, actually. And then I read, you know, some commentaries. You know, different Bible teachers that have written books, you know, explaining each verse as they understand it. And you always just got to know that these guys writing the commentaries, they're just guys, it's just their opinion. But I think I read 27 different commentaries. And now my back is tightening up, you know, and I just keep praying and praying. And finally, it's like the Lord is saying, okay, here you go. You know, where he says in verses 17 and 18, you know, that if they seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are also found sinner. You know, that what he's saying is that a Jew who seeks to be justified, to be declared right with God by faith in Christ, is actually coming to the realization or being found or finding himself in the same state as the Gentiles. They're realizing they're just like the sinners of the Gentiles, kind of thing. They're a sinner. They're in need of salvation by grace, that they weren't able to be saved. They weren't able to be sinless through the law. Now, does that make Jesus a minister of sin because they're realizing that they're sinners? As he says, certainly not. If you have the old King Jimmy Bible, it says, God forbid. Or the NIV says, absolutely not. And then in verse 18, you know, what he's saying there is that whether it was Paul, and it's kind of two different positions that a lot of the teachers took, but either one works. And it's whether you're Paul, you know, and he's talking about himself, if I build again the faith which he once tried to destroy, as he talked about, remember last week we saw in chapter 1 how he said that. He said that the churches in Judea, they did not recognize him by faith. And he was saying that to make the point that he didn't learn from other believers in Judea, that he really did receive everything he did straight from the Lord. But And he said that they only knew that he who once destroyed the faith is now there preaching that faith. And they glorified God in him. And so if he's talking about himself, that you know, that he once tried to destroy the faith, you know, the faith in Christ, and now he's building it up again, or whether it was Peter who was in effect destroying the law by eating with the Gentiles and say, look, the law doesn't pertain now. The law's been fulfilled. We're not under the law. So he's destroying the law and then building up the law once the Jewish brethren from Judea got there, from Jerusalem, and it's like, now he's building the law back up and withdrawing from the Judea. Either way, whichever position that is, it doesn't mean that Christ made them sinners. And the fact is that all of that just showed them themselves. They were found themselves. They realized themselves were sinners. That's the thing. They understand that. They were transgressors by their own actions. They were able to see that. Now, verse 19, For I through the law died to the law that I might live to God. He says that I through the law died. He died spiritually. And remember, he said in another epistle that before the law came, he lived. But when the law came to him, then he died. When the law said, thou shalt not covet, I covet, boom, I'm dead. He realized that he was dead. And so the law had actually declared him dead spiritually. Because Leviticus 18:5 says this, you shall therefore keep my statute. And this is God speaking. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgment, which if a man does, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. So if you can keep the commandments, then you can live by them. Problem is, nobody's been able to keep them. And the opposite is true, too. In Ezekiel 18:20, just part of it says, the soul who sins shall die. And we've all sinned, right? Romans 3:23 tells us that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And Romans 6:23 tells us that the wages of sin is death. And that's why in Ephesians 2:1 he writes, and it declares that we were dead in trespasses and sin before we put our faith in Christ. But he not only died through the law, but he also died, he says here, to the law. See, the law killed him. The law killed him spiritually, whatever, but in killing him, he became dead to the law. See, the idea is that, okay, if you commit a capital crime, and then the law puts you to death, well then, the law's done with you, right? They're not going to do anything with your corpse. Your family can come, take your corpse and bury it, cremate it, whatever they want to do. The law has been satisfied by putting you to death. But how did he die through and to the law? Well, it's through identification with Christ. This is the next verse, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Romans 6:6 tells us, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. See, we've been crucified with Christ. We are put on the cross with him, in a sense. Galatians 5:24, and we'll see that in a few weeks, he says, and those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And then in Galatians 6:14, he says, but God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. See, by identification with Christ, the old me and my sins, they've been crucified. They were hung on the cross with Christ. And so the guy who's walking around using this dead guy's name is to be letting Christ live through his body. And that's the way we're to live. We're to live by letting Christ live through us. We're to be doing and saying those things that Christ would do if he was in your skin. And that's the point here. And so that when people see me, when see people see you, the things you do and the things you say, they're actually looking at Christ in you that is moving you, motivating you to do and say the things that you do. We're to be conformed in His image. And even though I'm dead to the law, though, that doesn't mean that I go out and live like the devil. I'm dead to it, but, you know, I'm not living, you know, like, you know, whatever I want to do kind of thing, because it's actually just the opposite. See, out of love for Christ, as He says here, who loved me and gave Himself for me, I let Him live through me. And I try and do what He would do and the things that He would say if He were in my skin, as we all should be. That should be our goal, to let Christ be seen in us, to live our lives in the way that Christ would be living. And, you know, we can see how Christ lived. We can look at the New Testament, we can look at the Gospels, and we can see exactly how He lived, how He responded to people, how He gave of Himself, how He served, and all of that. And then we look at ourselves, and we need to be looking at ourselves, like we saw when we were in 2 Corinthians. We need to examine ourselves. We need to see, Lord, am I right there? Am I where I should be so that people are seeing You when they're seeing me? I fall short of that. But, you know, like we talk about Sunday, when I realize I've fallen short, I confess my faults to Him. I confess it, and I receive the forgiveness, and I go on. And like Paul said, I press towards the goal. And that's all any of us can do, is that once we realize that we've sinned, we receive the forgiveness, we walk in that forgiveness, and then we press towards the goal, and we try and allow the Holy Spirit to rule us and move us and empower us to live in those ways that people will see Christ. Now, in verse 21, he closes this chapter here and says, I did not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. And that's what somebody does when they seek to be made right by the law, by doing good deeds and all that. And there are those cults that say, well, yeah, you got to believe in Jesus. They're, even today, you know, huge up here, one of them, that says that. Well, yeah, you got to believe in Jesus, but see, the grace of God, that only fills in what you lack in your good works. You've got to do all kinds of good works, and then the grace of God makes up for what you were not able to do after you have done everything that you can do. And as we've seen here, nothing could be further from the truth. It's all about the grace of God here. And when somebody seeks to be made right by the law, even partially right by the law, they're setting aside the grace of God. They're saying that's not enough. That what Christ did on the cross was not enough for me. I need more. And that's another gospel, like we were talking about last week. See, if righteousness could come through the law, think about this, wrap your head around this, then Christ died in vain, as he said here. No one can or ever has kept the law except for Jesus. He was born without a sin nature, and he was able to keep the law. And Paul, next week, we'll see, he continues to go on this subject in Galatians 3:22. He says, but the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. And that's all about it. The law just condemns us so that all of us can be saved by believing in Jesus Christ. There's no other way for anyone to be saved. Jesus had to die for us. He didn't deserve to die for himself because he never sinned. The soul that sins shall die. Jesus died, though, without sin because he died in our place. He died, again, you know, it was our sins that were on the cross being crucified in Jesus. Think about this now. In Matthew 26, three times Matthew records that Jesus, you know, that Jesus prayed three times, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Think about this. The Bible is very, very clear that the Father loved the Son, that they had perfect communion, perfect fellowship from eternity past. But God so loved us that He sent His only begotten Son, that He gave His only begotten Son, that if we would believe in Him, we would not perish. See, when Jesus prayed that, "Father, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. Remember, he prayed that on the night that he was betrayed. The day before, the night before he was going to be crucified. And the Bible is very clear that he was praying very intensely and under great pressure, knowing what was going to happen to him. In fact, the Bible tells us that he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood while he was praying. I think the medical term is hematotosis. You know, any medics can correct me on that, but I think that's what it's called. It's when the capillaries under the skin burst and you're sweating and it mixes with the sweat. It looks like you're sweating blood. That was the kind of pressure that Jesus was under because he knew what he was about to experience. He knew he was going to get arrested. He knew he was going to get beaten. He knew that he was going to be whipped and tortured and spit on and then nailed to a cross. He knew what was going to happen to him. And so out of that, out of all of that emotion, remember, even though he was fully God, he was fully man. So he's crying out to his Father, if there's any other way, let this cup pass. But there was no other way. The cup did not pass from Jesus. There was no other way of being saved. There was no other way, including being saved by the law. If there was, then surely the Father would have kept the Son from drinking of that cup. But he couldn't, because there was no other way. Jesus took of that cup. He went to the cross for us, because there was no other way, folks. So don't ever let anybody tell you that it's not enough, the cross of Christ, or that there's some other way to be saved other than Jesus. Because if there would have been, the Father would have stopped the Lord from being crucified. Folks, the fact that he let him do that lets us know there was no other way. Amen? All right. On Wednesday nights, we spend about 10 or 15 minutes in corporate prayer. If you have to leave, if you have to scram, well, we understand.